for those who are maybe new this week or last week, and we keep talking about dispensationalism, we're not doing that to try to impress you with our vocabulary. It's just a word that is that describes the most prevalent view of the end times that exists in this country, period. Brian mentioned dispensationalist churches, and it sounds like we're condemning them, and we're certainly not. I will tell you that if you go to any of the churches in this area, with maybe one or two exceptions, and when I mean any of the churches, I mean any of the churches of, let's just say in Kingwood, let's just estimate there are what, 20 churches? Is that a good estimate? Of those 20 churches, let's say 25 churches, maybe 23 are dispensational. Okay, so you just need to know that the vast majority of believers out there, and even in this room, some of you are dispensationalists from your view of the end times. So we're not here to condemn. One of the reasons I wanted Brian to come up here is because I'm not a dispensationalist at all. And if I were to describe to you dispensationalism, it would be perceived as a caricature, as me putting up a straw man or describing something that I don't agree with and not describing it properly. Now, Brian would not consider himself a full-blown dispensationalist either, okay, at all. But he has a stronger background in it than I do, so I thought it would be more appropriate for him to come up and to present it. And let me just say this as well. If you are a dispensationalist, there's room in this church for you. We're not here to condemn at all. This is what I've said so many times, is a tier 3 issue. But when I go through my critique here this evening, I do so with respect to those who differ from me. Okay, and I want to make that very, very clear. This is not one of those issues that should divide us, even in this congregation. This is one of those issues that we should agree to disagree at times, even within this local body. Now, I am going to explain to you today, I will say I am a former dispensationalist. Boy, that sounds bad, and I say that because it's how I was raised. If you're raised in a Southern Baptist church, if you're raised in a Protestant church, I don't care where you're at, you're going to be raised in a church that's dispensationalist. You're going to hear about the rapture, the coming rapture. When teaching systematic theology, I told my students recently that I didn't believe in a rapture, and just stopped them in their tracks. And I got a call from a father who told me that I had theological views that were outside of Orthodox Christianity because I didn't believe in a rapture. And that kind of shocked me, and I made the comment, I said, well, sir, actually the church for centuries has not held to a rapture. That's something that was actually proposed less than 200 years ago. And he goes, oh, the Roman Catholic Church? And I said, no, sir, even the Protestant, the Reformers, had no concept of a rapture. It wasn't that they rejected a rapture, they just never conceived of a rapture. What I believe, and this is firmly, and I will show this later on why I believe this, not tonight, but in a few weeks, is that the verses that we attribute to the rapture are describing the second coming of Christ. Firmly believe that. Could I be wrong? Most certainly, I could. And if I am, my faith will not be shattered one iota. But I certainly believe that those verses, specifically 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, are speaking of the second coming of Christ. But the task before us today is to try to ascertain, are there two peoples of Israel? The fundamental tenet of dispensationalism. Yes. Did I say of Israel? There you go. That's my covenantalism coming out. Is there one group of people of God, or are there two peoples of God? The fundamental tenet of dispensationalism. And again, dispensationalism is what you read of in the Left Behind series, popularized by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins. Again, it is within the realm of orthodoxy. It's not heresy. We're not saying that at all. But what I am saying is I disagree with it biblically at the most fundamental level, that I believe that biblically there is one people of God. And I firmly believe that. But again, I wanted to give you, and on your first page of notes, if you turn to the notes that I gave you, a gentleman by the name of Nathan Pritchard, he sets forth some principles of dispensationalism, 13 of them. And I will have to say, I've never seen it more put more clearly, concisely, and accurately than this, okay? I'll just say that. And that's why I put it here. I don't want to misrepresent dispensationalism. But the first four points pertain to what I'm speaking on tonight for the next 20 minutes. And that is this, that I believe there's one people of God, whereas, as he describes dispensationalism, the very first tenet he says is that the church is not the continuation of God's Old Testament people, but a distinct body born on the day of Pentecost. Number two, the church is never equated with Israel in the New Testament, and Christians are not Jews, true Israel, etc. Number three, the prophecies made to Israel in the Old Testament are not being fulfilled in the church, nor will they ever be. And number four, the church does not participate in the new covenant prophesied in the Old Testament. It is for ethnic Israel and will be established in a future millennial kingdom. Okay? I reject all four of those points. And I want to explain why. First of all, as I see it biblically, how I was raised and how many of you were probably raised and the churches that you've been to sees two very rigidly distinct parts of the Bible. What are they? The Old Testament and the New Testament. When we look to the Old Testament, we look to it as being very what? Judgment. Jewish. It's Jewish. And we look to the New Testament, it's Gentile. There's hope for the Gentiles. And what we see in dispensationalist circles, and this common view of eschatology, this common view of the end times, is that you see a discontinuity in the Testaments. You see the Old Testament, and then you see a break, and a very clear break, and you see a New Testament. You see, really, in the New Testament, God revealing Himself in a different way. It's not a different God, but in a different way as He is in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is law, and the New Testament is grace. Now we do see this, actually a little bit of this, in one of the great reformers' writings. Anybody know who it was? This distinction between law and grace. Actually, Martin Luther. Okay, and some dispensationalists will appeal to Martin Luther and say, Martin Luther, had he been exposed to dispensationalism, he would have embraced it because he saw a distinction between law in the Old Testament and grace in the New. I don't believe he would have, but regardless, we see this distinction. Whereas, where I believe the Scriptures clearly reveal, it's one Bible, one set of Scriptures, and there's a continuation. There is continuity between the Old and the New. And that what we see in the New Testament is the fulfillment of what we see in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is pointing to one person. Who is that? Christ. We even see it that Christ forms the new Israel, the restored Israel. We see this at the beginning of Acts. The apostles ask him, is it now that you're going to restore Israel? Okay? But we see that so many parallels that to me it's almost impossible to miss. I mean, let's go back to the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, how many tribes were there? 12 tribes of Israel. Okay? Who was the father of those tribes? Who was the immediate father of those tribes? Jacob, who was himself a what in his character? He was Israel. His name became Israel, but what was he? He was a deceiver, okay? He was a corrupt guy. I mean, he was a deceiver. And we see that from the day it begins, Israel falls into apostasy almost immediately. It's a fallible group of men that we see, but we see in it a sort of order and design of God, but a dispensationalist would say, well, they keep failing, God keeps giving them chances. Whereas what I'm saying is, actually the 12 tribes of Israel is doing something. What is it doing? It's representing us, and it's pointing to what? The need for what? Christ. It's pointing to Christ, and how do we see the fulfillment of the 12 tribes in Christ? That Christ becomes the head of the what? The church, and what do we see it? We see in the 12 what? Disciples. Why does he call together 12 disciples? We see the fulfillment of this purification, if you want to call it, but this restoration of Israel. And we see its fulfillment in Christ, and now we all who are in Christ are the true children of whom? Of Abraham. Okay? And we see these themes all throughout the New Testament, that it's finding its fulfillment in Christ. What the dispensationalists will say, and I find this this somewhat disconcerting. Tom, did you have your hand? Okay. Somewhat disconcerting. And this chart right here is by a gentleman, and I had never seen this, and I showed it to Brian, and he goes, oh, yeah, that's Larkin.
Clarence Larkin.
And I've actually heard the name, and I hear these types of drawings are very popular. If you look on page 3 of your notes, and you see different kind of mountains, if you will. And this is probably the best way to see how a most Christian churches today view the Old Testament. You see this man standing on the left side looking. He represents the Old Testament prophets. And the Old Testament prophets, what do they see? They only see the what? The what? The tops of the mountains. They don't see the valleys. And the tops of the mountains all pertain to things that are Jewish. The Jews reject the Messiah. And then Christ comes back and He reigns during His second coming, and it's the Jewish period again. What they don't see are the valleys, and they don't see the valley of the church. Okay? That in the Old Testament, and many of you may be thinking right now that you associate yourselves with dispensationalism, but you're saying to yourself, I don't believe that. Well, in order to be consistent, you really must believe this. Okay? That the Old Testament doesn't point to the church. This poses a really big problem for us who are Gentiles like myself who are reading the Old Testament. What's the implication then? I don't really need it. It really doesn't pertain to me as a Gentile. Yes, it gives me hope in God in a sense that He knows the future, but any actual application to me today, the Old Testament doesn't even speak of the year 2008. The Old Testament's looking to a mountaintop in the future. The prophets were not even privy to what's going on now. Whereas what I'm saying is there's one people of God, and the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in Christ, and we who are in Christ look to the Old Testament to give us more of the beauty and majesty of the coming Messiah. We see, when we read the Old Testament then, because I reject this mountaintop view, when I read the Old Testament, who do I see? I see Christ in His majesty. I see Christ in His glory. I see the revelation of who Christ is. And Christ then is magnified in the Old Testament. Whereas if I'm a dispensationalist, I just see that in the Old Testament that God knows the future. Do you see the difference there? There's a fundamental distinction. And whereas the Old Testament, the dispensationalism view is very exciting to read about, because you read about all of these hailstorms of fire coming down, all of these different types of judgment, you know, this rapture that's boom like that, secret. It seems exciting, it seems really neat, but I personally do not believe it fits with the tenor of Scripture.
How did Israel be saved?
Well, we're going to get there. We'll get there in the next 10 minutes. So that's the first point, is that the purpose of the Old Testament is that it points to Christ. Christ Himself says this. Luke 24:44, I read it 2 weeks ago. Christ says that all the things in the law and the prophets and the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms would be fulfilled in me. You see, the Old Testament is pointing to Christ, not to some distant mountaintop future. It finds its entire fulfillment in Christ. It magnifies Christ. And so when we see that, we look to Galatians 3:16, for example. It says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is to Christ. The fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant is not some distant reestablishment of the Abrahamic covenant in a millennial reign or in the tribulation. The fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant has occurred. Where did it find its fulfillment according to Galatians 3:16? Christ. Christ is the seed of Abraham. He even says this, by the way. Christ is Abraham's seed. And all who are in Christ are Abraham's children, as we're going to see in just a moment. Number two, the reason why I believe in one people of God is that the physical signs of the covenant, that is to ethnic Israel, in the Old Testament pointed to the spiritual reality in Christ. I do not deny that God delivered the law and the prophet, the law and the prophecies in the Old Testament to ethnic Israel. I don't deny that at all. But the fact that He does that, He is delivering the law, He's revealing Himself to a separate and distinct group from the rest of the world. And what that's doing is that's pointing to the physical circumcision is then pointing to a spiritual reality in Christ. And what is that spiritual reality? I actually spoke of it this past Sunday. By the way, I'm going to ask a question that's going to make some of you very uncomfortable. Who here biblically is circumcised? If you're a believer, you better raise your hand. Even women. This is the point. That how are we circumcised? The heart. And the Scriptures make this very clear. And Paul says, he who is a Jew is not a Jew outwardly. He's a Jew inwardly. You see, the physical circumcision is what even Jews today will fight for in terms of pride. There's such a pride in physical circumcision. Kind of makes us as think, oh, that's ridiculous. I mean, that's kind of silly. But actually, to a Jew, that physical circumcision is a permanent mark that sets them aside. Even to this day, Hasidic Jews, Orthodox Jews, are going to take great pride in their circumcision. This is what the Pharisees did, and Jesus and Paul are saying, you got it wrong, you missed it. Physical circumcision points to a spiritual reality in Christ, that in Christ we are all circumcised, but we're circumcised by the heart. And who does the circumcising? God. Specifically, the person of the Holy Spirit. Third person of the Godhead. Kevin. Yes. Yeah, I would say that that's the truth. I would say the sign of the new covenant, if there is one, is a circumcised heart. And who sees the sign? Only God does. I don't have a sign so that I can show it off to you or anyone else. And you can't, you know, pull back my chest cavity and see. It's spiritual. Well, that's fine, but again, we've had this argument. I know Mike and many of us, from the day we started this church, one of the most heated arguments we've had is, what is the sign of the new covenant? And none of us can ever agree. I think there's probably there's something to that as well. There may not be a formal sign. But the fact is if there is a sign, it's Christ. Okay? Maybe on us, it's the circumcised heart. But if you look in the Old Testament, the sign was always a sign. It wasn't a sign to show off, it was a sign to God. This is why circumcision was the form of the sign, because it's not something you really show off very often. I'm not trying to be funny, there's some truth to that. The sign was for God. It's for God to say, He's mine, she's mine, but now there is no difference between Jew or Greek, male or female, slave or free. We're all one in Christ, because we're circumcised in heart. Okay? Any other... So I say the physical sign, you go to Romans 2, 28-29, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. If you are a dispensationalist, just scratch this out of your Bibles. That's a great question. He's speaking to the Roman Christians. His epistle to the Romans. Real simple. Roman Christians. Not the Roman Jewish Christians. He's speaking to the Roman Christians. To the elect of God at Rome. And so, you know, we need to be careful too. If we're going to go through our Bibles, this is what dispensationalism forces us to do. If you believe in two people, you need to get an orange highlighter and maybe a pink highlighter. I don't care what colors you choose, but you need two colors. And you need to go through your Bible and you need to highlight and determine, does it pertain to a Jew and does it pertain to a Gentile? And if it pertains to a Gentile, highlight it and read it and embrace it and take great hope in it. But if it pertains to a Jew and you're not Jew, you can maybe see something of God in it. And you certainly can, but it's really not for you. I think this misses the whole point of Scripture if we read the Scriptures this way. Yes, sir. That's a great question.
I don't think he is. I think he's using it as spiritual.
So at what point do we get to change our... At what point does this Jew, I agree with you, by the way. I definitely think it's spiritual. It's the only way it fits.
Right.
So consistent in the whole book of Romans, this is Paul's point. Paul, I believe, in the book of Romans, is demolishing the distinctions that the ethnic Jews of his time have tried to erect between them and the Gentiles. And so when we get to Romans 9, 10, and 11, it's a stake in the heart of dispensationalism. I have to say, I believe this. Could I be wrong? Certainly.
This is where he's telling the Jewish folks that are Christians that we Gentiles just the same inheritance.
Or those Gentiles, because Paul himself is a Jew of Jews.
Right.
If anybody had the right to say, look at me, Paul says it's me. But Paul says there's no distinction. No distinction. He doesn't say there's no separation, which I don't know of a Christian out there, dispensationalist or otherwise, who would say we're not separate, but most people say we're still distinct. Does that make sense? We're one people of God, but there's a distinction. No, there's not. There's one people. And I don't call it the church, by the way, and Brian touched on this. I don't call it the church because technically the church didn't exist until when? Pentecost, okay? I mean, we all agree with that. It's a word that not none of us here, but most Americans don't like to use. I think it's the only appropriate word, and that's the elect of God. It's used throughout the writings of the Jews, the elect of God. Peter uses it. In 1 Peter, he actually addresses it to the elect of God. So don't let that, he's talking about election again. No, that's just a biblical word. As a matter of fact, ecclesia literally comes from the word the elect. So, Lori, did you have your hand? Okay. So, it's the elect of God because it's the believers of all generations, Old Testament and New Testament. Right.
And that's one of the real problems we have. In talking about Christians, we all use the same word meaning different things.
Exactly.
So that's the question. What do you mean by
that's right.
Israel? What do you mean by Jew?
Right.
You've got to look really at the context of what it is.
Absolutely. Yeah. And hermeneutics, those who haven't been here, hermeneutics just is, how do you interpret the Bible? That's all it is. It sounds fancy. It's really simple. How do I interpret the Bible? Another passage is Romans 4:11 through 12 under this idea that the physical signs of the Old Covenant are pointing to the New. And it says, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised. That righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also who follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while he was uncircumcised. The ideas were all sons of Abraham who have done what? Expressed what? Faith in Christ. If we express faith in Christ, we're just like what it says in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, I believe it is, that Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. I'm going to be preaching actually on this on Sunday, this idea of justification by faith alone. It goes all the way back to Abraham. We see the fulfillment of that Abraham's faith was credited to him, was accounted to him, was imputed to him as righteousness, or reckoned, I should say, to him as righteousness. We're going to see that being fulfilled now in us. That when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's reckoned to us. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Not infused within us. Not imparted to us. But imputed to us. And I'll talk about that on Sunday. It were the fulfillment we see of Abraham. Turn to the next page of your notes, please, as we continue on. I find no fewer convincing passages than Philippians 3:3 to establish my point even further. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Who here worships Jesus Christ and worships in the Spirit of God? This is actually, Jesus Christ says in John 4:24, true worshipers, those who worship me, will worship me how? In spirit and in truth. Okay? And here Paul says, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Those are the true circumcision. So, by comparison or by contrast, I should say, there are those, if there is a group that is the true circumcision, there is a group that what? It's the false circumcision. And who are those? That's right. And who do not do what? Glory in Christ Jesus. You see, the Old Testament saints who were circumcised and walked around saying, "Ooh, look, I'm circumcised," but put no confidence in whom? In Christ or the coming Messiah, they were not the true circumcision. Why? They missed the boat. That their circumcision pointed to the true circumcision in the coming Messiah. The whole point of the sacrificial system was for God to demonstrate to ethnic Israel that they could do absolutely what? Nothing to save themselves. Therefore, they put they threw their entire selves at the altar of God, placing their faith in God, and in His provision, we see going all the way back to Abraham and Isaac, God will provide, putting themselves and all of their faith in God's provision in the Messiah. Just like Brian said, they're saved the same way. Old Testament saints were saved the same way you and I are. By grace, through faith in the coming Messiah. We're saved by grace, through faith in the Messiah who has come, Christ. It's the same way of salvation. Why? Because there's only one people of God. And we see the fulfillment of the Old Testament ethnic Israel in the church. Number three, Paul goes to great lengths to demonstrate that God's people is one, not two. This is Paul's whole point in, Romans, Galatians, Philippians. You see it, especially in Romans and Galatians. Martin Luther called Galatians the little Romans. You really see it in Galatians. I'm not going to go through and read all of these, but just read them. I mean, it's kind of hard. All of the different little things you're going to have to make up in order to get around the fact that Paul says here in Galatians 6:16, "And those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Going up to Galatians 4:21-31, it says, "So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman." He's making a comparison between what two women?
Hagar and Sarah.
Hagar and Sarah, exactly. Demonstrating that all of us who believe in Christ are what in Christ? If the Son has set you free, you're free indeed. You're a child of the free woman. Even though, ethnically speaking, you may be a child, actually, you may be Arab. But you can believe and share in all of the promises of the people of God. Why? Because you're in Christ. Because biblically, we see that those, and probably even a better way of saying the elect of God, are those who are simply in Christ. Because when we're in Christ, there was no one who ever lived or walked the face of this earth who was more what than Christ? Jewish. I've said this several times over the past several weeks on Sunday mornings. There was never anyone more Jewish than Christ. And Paul is obsessed with our union with Christ, that when we are saved by grace through faith in Christ, we are united with Him for eternity. And we share in the blessings of Christ. Well, He's Jewish. That's the whole point, that we're part of that one people of God because we're united to Christ.
We're grafted in.
We're grafted into whom? Christ says what? I am the what? You are the what? I'm the vine, you are the branches. I mean, the whole imagery is that we're all one in Christ. That's the point. To create two separate and distinct peoples of God, I believe, is hooey. That's a theological term. I don't mean to offend you if you believe that. I want to challenge you, and I would ask you as well, challenge me. Could I be wrong? Most certainly. We go to point number four. What's that? I don't believe I'm wrong. No, I don't. Let me tell you, let me say this. If I, as your pastor teacher, as an elder of this church, stand up here and tell you, I'm about to preach something that I don't believe is right, I hope that concerns you and you leave. It's not a mark of arrogance for someone to stand up and say, I believe I'm right on this issue, and to powerfully proclaim it. That should not offend you, okay? I hope it doesn't. Because I would hope you would do the same thing. If we don't know what we believe and why we believe it, we have no business exhorting others to do the same. It's not noble to go around saying I believe something I don't believe to be true. All right, number four. The Scriptures simply do not support a view of two people of God. Some of the passages used in support of this view do not stand under close scrutiny. This is the one I think that is the most common in the Old Testament. And I have preached from it before, gone through it very specifically about a year and a half ago, and that's why I don't want to take too much time. We're really out of time. But it says, Paul says, "For I do not want you, brethren," this is Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 26. And really, for its proper context, you need to go back even further, all of Romans 9, 10, and 11. But I think we can do it here to demonstrate the point. "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." So the way most dispensationalists, I would say most Christians, read this view is that the Jews of, let's say there's a billion Jews. I don't think there's anywhere close to that. Let's just say there is 10 million Jews in the world. I have no idea how many there are. Let's just say there are 10 million. A partial hardening has happened to them, so that only about 3 million of them are much less than that. Let's just say 20,000 of them have actually embraced Jesus as the Christ. The rest of them have been hardened until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And once all of the Gentiles come in to accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, that God has planned to, something is going to happen. And it says, "And so all Israel will be saved." The way most people read this is not what it says. Most people read this that it says, "A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and then all Israel, ethnic Israel, will be saved." That's not what it says. It's saying that a partial hardening has happened to Israel, ethnic Israel. Okay? A partial hardening. And until all the Gentiles have come in. And once all the Gentiles have come to faith, that partial hardening of Israel, all those Jews who have believed, those Jews, combined with all of the Gentiles who will be saved, constitutes what? All Israel. It's really simple if you read it that way. That's how it's intended to be read. It's actually quite simple. How is all Israel saved? Well, a partial hardening of ethnic Israel has occurred, and the fullness of the Gentiles, that's not every single Gentile. That's just the fullness of the Gentiles. Another way of saying this is the fullness of the Jews will come in, a fullness of the Gentiles will come in, all Israel, spiritual Israel, will be saved. In other words, God will save His people. They will be saved. How is He going to do it? Through a partial hardening of ethnic Israel and a bringing in of the fullness of the Gentiles. It's actually really simple. And so that's a passage that's often used to try to support. In fact, a lot of people see this, that at the second coming of Christ, all of those ethnic Jews who are alive will be saved. Oh, they see Christ and they will believe immediately. That's what I would say most Christians out there today, professing Christians and truly believing Christians, believe. That God has in some way set the Jews aside as separate, distinct, and a little special. Okay? A little special. I find that very difficult to support biblically. The final two points is that if dispensationalism is true, Kevin and I and a few others were discussing this last week, it brings up serious questions as to the nature of ethnic Israel. I know there's a big joke in high school. I know in high school, and I always hear this, that if you're 1/16th Native American, you qualify for scholarships. I don't know if that's true. I don't know if that's an urban legend, but we were always trying to justify that we were a 1/16th Native American to try to qualify for those scholarships. Well, my question is, what qualifies you as an ethnic Jew? Is your mother being a 4th Jew and your father not being any, does that constitute you as being ethnic Israel? Or do you have to be 100%? Do you see the hairs, the theological hairs that you have to split that just make it what we call in logic reductio ad absurdum? Your reduction to absurdity. It just it becomes absurd to even talk about. I mean, if I'm 50% and I can prove to the Lord I'm 50% ethnic Israel, of course the Lord knows. Does that, what makes ethnic Israel? I'm asking, actually.
How could anyone be 100%?
I mean, really? I don't know. I don't think they can. I think that's the whole point. Ah, you're right. He wasn't. So what was Christ? And we'll determine what Christ was. And then from that, we can determine the basis of which... Do you see the ridiculous questions that this brings up? Does anybody know who's really ethnically Jewish now? Is there any way to prove... I guess you could DNA-wise, maybe. But even that... Why can't we? The temple's destroyed. Everything, all the records are gone. The temple's destroyed, and they were dispersed. It was God's judgment. That was the point. By the way, the temple being destroyed in AD 70 was one of the greatest acts of God's grace throughout all of history. Why? Got rid of their idol. The temple was an idol to them. What else? It spread the gospel. Think of all of the great things. I mean, we think of just the destruction of the temple, and we read Josephus' accounts that mothers were eating their own children, which apparently did happen, and we think how awful that was. And indeed it was at that point, but it was actually God's judgment. But we see in God's judgment His grace as well. That no longer could the Jews put their faith in this building, in the sacrificial system. They had to find something else, and ultimately many of them, we see historically, ultimately turned to Christ because of it. Christ took away that idol, which is what the temple had become. So the question then, what percentage of Jewishness constitutes a true Jew? That's a good question. I would love for somebody to answer that question for me. And I don't mean to be obstinate or rude about it or haughty. That's a practical question. And I think as we then go through and try to determine how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, we realize how ridiculous it becomes. That, you know what, maybe we've done what? Maybe we've missed the point. The point is not how ethnically Jewish are you. The point is, are you in Christ? Where's your faith? That's the point. Have you been saved by God's grace through faith in Christ? And then finally, if dispensationalism is true, it raises, and that's a typo, raises some serious implications concerning our relationship with ethnic Israel today. I would venture to say in this room, many of us would be fearful, whether we agreed with it or not, because it's so ingrained within us, to support the nation of Iraq over and against the nation of Israel. Why? God blesses those who bless His people. Our U.S. foreign policy is based upon dispensationalism. It's true. And we don't read and we don't hear about it. I'm not here to justify any foreign policy because that's not my job as a pastor. But we need to be very careful viewing one group simply because of their ethnicity as in some way superior to another simply because their ethnicity, and that's what we do with the nation of Israel. I believe we should support Israel. Firmly, actually. Why? Their democracy, that's why. That's it. That's it, their democracy in the Middle East, but we support, you know, we support Turkey as well to some degree. Their democracy. Politically, I would say that's probably a wise thing to do. Do I believe that God has blessed the United States because we support Israel? No. Not only no, but absolutely. That's absurd. And we try to support that biblically. And then in our minds, we start creating this politic of religion, and we wonder why the church is so ineffective. The church is not a political machine. Because you know what? Show me one member of the, what is it, Knesset, that's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If not, they're pagans. They're no different than Saddam Hussein. I'm sorry to break it. Same with our cabinet as well. Lori, yes?
Your wife is saying that most Christians, you believe in dispensationalism, and then I heard you say that up until a couple hundred years ago, I mean, how did it come to be that way?
By a guy named Darby. An Englishman, actually. We can thank the English for that. A British minister in around 1830 actually is the one who came up with the idea of rapture. Rapture was not in the Christian vocabulary until around 1830. Well, I mean, he developed a system of dispensationalism that centered around the first tenet that he had was two separate and distinct peoples of God. And you know what? This really, and Brian brought this up as well, this really was fueled the watershed event of the greatest generation, as Tom Brokaw called them, was what? World War II, the Second World War. Okay? And what happened in the Second World War? Why though? Because 8 million Jews, 6 million, 8 million, were slaughtered mercilessly, brutally. And was that wrong? On an ungodly scale, it was wrong. So what did we do? We established a land for them. I'm not saying that's right or wrong. But in that act, we see, there's biblical prophecy. Because what dispensationalism does, which covenant theology, which I hold to, does not do, is it gives people specific acts throughout history to be able to grasp onto and to say, that's a specific fulfillment of prophecy. And it gives the individual, by examining specific events, hope that the scriptures might be true. That's my opinion. Yes?
If all things work for good to the Lord, then the formation of Israel had to be from
I'm not saying everything happens under God's sovereignty, but we need to be careful. All things work together for the good of those who love Him are called according to His purposes. I mean, I can't say that the nation of Israel, that the formation of Israel as a nation, I don't think is any more or less under God's sovereignty than when.
You have to be a Christian, though, to have God fulfilling the events of history.
Well, he's fulfilling the events of history when the Czechoslovakia was no longer Czechoslovakia, now Czech Republic. I mean, I'm not going to look, though, to the scriptures to try to substantiate a political event that happened in 1948. I mean, was it a good event? Well, we can sit here and argue whether or not politically that was a good move. I'm not saying it wasn't. I'm not saying we shouldn't support Israel. I'm apolitical. I'm not trying to make a political statement. But when we then try to say biblically the Jews are God's chosen people, I would say the majority of us in this room, when you get down to our heart of hearts, are going to be sympathetic to ethnic Jews. We just are. We are. We have this romanticized view of what it means to be Jewish. I'm sorry to break it to you. To be Jewish in 2008 means you're an agnostic. It means you don't believe in a specific deity. It means you hope a God exists. That's what it means to be Jewish. It's cultural.
Right.
I went to a Jewish Seder, if any of y'all remember L.D. Golicky, went to a Jewish Seder in the Jewish Community Center with him a few years ago, and no one knew what to do with any of the elements. I was the Gentile at the table telling them how to use the elements. I knew more about it because I thought that's just what they all love. No, they didn't care. They're no more Jewish because they celebrate the Old Testament feasts than we are Christian because we celebrate Christmas. That's tragic to many Christians. It really is. We have this romanticized view that they all walk around in their homes and they are, you know, if you go into a Jewish home, there's the mezuzah over the mantle and they've got their phylacteries and they're, you know, this simply isn't the case. That they're walking along the way and they're rising up and they're lying down, reading the Shema to their children, and they have these, you go to a bar mitzvah and oftentimes it's not godly. I mean, I I'm not here to criticize the Jews either. I'm simply here to say that we need to be very careful that the people of God are those who are in Christ. Whether they be Jewish, Gentile, Arab.
You know,
Jim.
I was sitting around in 1150 AD and we were having the same conversation because we went over and established the kingdom of Israel.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah. I mean, absolutely. I mean, this is nothing. This discussion is nothing new. But the, you know, and again, we say it when we're going to go on a trip. If I were to schedule a trip, which we may one day do, to Israel, we're going to call it the blank blank trip. We're going to the Holy Land because we really, in our heart of hearts, believe that if we can get some water from the Dead Sea or from the Sea of Galilee, that in some way it's spiritually special. It's fulfilled in Christ. We have Christ. Why do we look any further? And that's my...
We like history.
What's that?
We like history.
We like history.
We like
I say it's because we like that which we can see, touch, and feel.
That's
yeah.
Well,
that's a great question. Stay tuned for next week. Yeah, same bat time, same bat channel, I suppose. But we everything in the Old Testament is happening in the within a Jewish context. No one is denying that because there is the whole point of having an ethnically distinct people in the Old Testament is not to exclude those who are not ethnically Jewish. It's to demonstrate a what? It's one word. It's to demonstrate God's blank. Separation, and what's the word we have for that?
Holiness.
It's a separation. It's demonstrating separation. The ethnic separation and the ethnic holiness in the Old Testament is fulfilled in the spiritual separation and the spiritual holiness that we have in Christ. That's it. I don't mean to oversimplify it, but the Scriptures, then, when you read them with that understanding, they come alive. I mean, they make sense. Oh, the Old Testament actually does apply to us today. God doesn't say, ooh, there's this great parenthesis that we're just going to kind of skip over. I mean, if you look at dispensationalist prophecies, there's this great parenthesis. You see, the Old Testament prophecies, they look like missiles, you know, going over the Gentiles. They don't even find their fulfillment. We're just kind of there. Whereas in actuality, none of that's true. It all goes straight to whom? Christ. What's that? To the glory of the Father. See, it's all Trinitarian too. I mean, absolutely. It's beautiful. It's what it is. So, but I hope I didn't unnecessarily offend anyone tonight. I'm fairly passionate about this. Unnecessarily offend. I always give that little parenthesis. Anyway.